In his last sermon relating to this controversy, Spurgeon widened the area of debate by alleging that the issues involved extended beyond the wording of one or two particular services. On September 25, 1864, he took up the whole subject of the authority of Scripture in a sermon on Ezekiel 11:5. Thus saith the Lord, or the Book of Common Prayer weighed in the balances of the sanctuary. From his text, he argued that thus saith the Lord is, 1, the minister's message, 2, the only authority in God's church, 3, the most fitting word of rebuke for erring saints, 4, the only solid ground of comfort to God's people, 5, that with which we must confront the Lord's enemies, 6, an authority that is not to be despised without entailing upon the offender the severest penalty. After these general observations, he proceeded to 7 major counts upon which he held the prayer book or constitution of the established church to be without biblical authority. There is nothing original in his material. It had all been gone over many a time before the final rejection of the Puritans' petitions for reform in 1662. Spurgeon, of course, realized this. The struggles of the covenanters of old need to be renewed at this moment. The strife of the Puritanic age needs to return once more to the church. 10:372. The new element in the situation, which pointed a contrast with the 17th century, was that a substantial number of evangelicals could not see anything unscriptural in the church's system, and therein Spurgeon grieved that they were failing to apply to themselves the authority of Scripture, which they pleaded against Rome. He specifies, for example, the manner of the ordering of priests. The bishop laying his hands in apostolic manner on the head of the candidate and saying, "Receive the Holy Ghost," is the way of ordering priests in the Church of Rome much worse than this? That the apostles did confer the Holy Ghost, we never thought of denying, but that Oxford, Exeter, or any other occupants of the bench can give the Holy Spirit needs some proof other than their silk aprons or lawn sleeves can afford us. Later in this same sermon, he examines the words of absolution to be used by the priest in the order for the visitation of the sick, and proceeds to this question. After this, how can the priests of the Church of England denounce the Roman Catholics? It is so very easy to fume and bluster against Puseyites and Papists, but the moment our charity begins at home and we give our evangelical brethren the same benefit which they confer upon the open Romanists, they are incensed beyond measure. Yet will we tell them to their faces that they, despite their fair speeches, are as guilty as those whom they denounce, for there is as much popery in this priest-making as in any passage in the Mass book. I am clear of this matter before the Most High, or hope to be, ere I sleep in the grave, and having once sounded the trumpet, it shall ring till my lips are dumb. Pages 10 and 544 on the claim that apostolic charismata are still conferred by episcopal hands, see the fine article by R. L. Dabney, Prelacy a Blunder, in his Discussions, Evangelical and Theological, Volume 2, reprinted 1967. In the remaining 28 years of his life, Spurgeon did not swerve from what he had taught concerning the state church in 1864, a union of church and state which denies the spirituality of the kingdom of Christ a liturgy which ignores the distinction between the regenerate and the unregenerate, clerical subscriptions which compelled men to swear to errors, the payment of men with the mark of the beast in their foreheads, to teach the people the widespread practice of idolatry under episcopal connivance. The idolatry which worships the image of the devil is less blasphemous than that which worships the image of Christ. It is an awful sacrilege to make the holy Jesus appear to be an accomplice in the violation of the divine command. Yea, and to turn that blessed memorial of death into an idolatrous rite in which divine honors are given to a piece of bread. Pages 23 and 378. These were all things he continued to urge as marks of the spirit of Antichrist. The Roman and Anglican Antichrist he linked together, the latter being a stepping stone to popery and a system that one day would be judged. Let all who love the Lord and hate evil come out of this more and more apostatizing church, lest they be partakers of the plague which will come upon her in the day of her visitation. But he recognized that day might not yet be at hand. Preaching from John 10:16, on March 25, 1883, he says, "We hear a great deal about the unity of the church, and notions upon this subject are rather wild. We are to have the Roman and the Greek and the Anglican church all joined together in one, and if they were so, much evil would come of it. God has, I doubt not, a chosen people amongst all these great corporations, but the union of such questionable organizations would be a dire omen of mischief to the world. The Dark Ages and a worse popedom than ever would soon be upon us." Probably the most significant thing about the great controversy of 1864 was its three-cornered nature. It showed that the Anglo-Catholic movement set in motion by the Tractarians would not have to reckon on Protestant solidarity in its path, for the growing harmony between evangelicals, which, as we have observed, marked the beginning of the century, had left certain denominational differences unresolved. Tractarian claims forced these underlying differences into prominence, thus dividing once again evangelical churchmen from evangelical nonconformists. In the eyes of evangelicals in the establishment, Spurgeon's charges in 1864 were a service to the cause of popery because they weakened faith in the formularies of the national church at a time when these same formularies, particularly the doctrine of the 39 Articles, were already under attack from the ritualists. Spurgeon, on the other hand, argued that it was only from outside the establishment that an effective stand could be made against Rome, for evangelical churchmen were already compromised in the struggle by ordination oaths which compelled acquiescence in unscriptural practices. As noted earlier, John Angel James had argued in 1844 that silence on church issues in the evangelical alliance basis would preserve evangelical unity, and that might have been the case had circumstances not arisen which compelled men who belonged to the alliance to speak plainly on principles which were purposely left unstated at the alliance's formation. Spurgeon's stand in 1864 rocked the alliance, and peace was only restored by his resignation. This was the cause of his public letter to the Evangelical Alliance. The embarrassment of evangelicals at division within the alliance is reflected in the conflicting statements which appeared on the cause of Spurgeon's resignation. A spokesman for the alliance held that it was not due to any demand on their part, but Spurgeon asserted that he was asked by the secretary to retract his harsh language or withdraw. And in 1870, he still considered himself under the ban of the Evangelical Alliance. Feelings had obviously run high in 1864, as illustrated by the words of a prominent lay Anglican member of the Alliance, Lord Shaftesbury, who told Spurgeon, "You are very ignorant. To say the truth, you are a very saucy fellow." From the Alliance in 1870, however, came a statement that the secretary's letter had never been authorized. Subsequently, Spurgeon re-entered the Alliance, though evidently retaining his belief that the Alliance could not deal effectively with church issues. Complying with a request to announce at the Tabernacle a week of prayer meetings organized by the Alliance in London in 1874, Spurgeon noted that the subject for prayer one night would be confessions of the sins of the churches, upon which he commented, "If anyone should dare to confess one half of the darling sins of the Episcopal Church, he would be kicked out of the meeting for his pains." Compare Autobiography, pages 3 and 86, Pike, pages 4 and 338, and 5 and 126. The controversy, although long forgotten, points important lessons. The division between evangelicals in 1864 suggested where real danger lay for Protestantism in future years, the danger of major crises developing which would involve issues concerning which evangelicals were disunited. The baptismal regeneration controversy was a foretaste of the kind of crises which could arise and which evangelical interdenominational unity would be ill-prepared to withstand. Whatever personal weakness Spurgeon may have shown in this controversy, he cannot be fairly charged, as was the case at the time, with the singularity of bigotry. His overall concern was for the future of Protestantism. He had no ill will for evangelical clergymen, nor did he have any patience with dissent for dissent's sake. And at the height of the controversy, he never abandoned his fundamental conviction that England's greatest need was for the preaching of the whole counsel of God. Lobbying Parliament or stirring agitation in denominational papers was never his method of encouraging men to seek reform. Rather, he held fast to the proclamation of the Word as the divinely appointed way, referring to the verse, "God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." He says that one truth, if it were to come with power from heaven into men's minds, would shiver St. Peter's and St. Paul's from their topmost cross to their lowest crypt. When he felt called to warn evangelicals who were in the state church, it was not from any desire to score in public debate, and he invariably maintained a desire for cooperation and unity with such men. I can never forget the many gracious and faithful men who remain in this church, nor can I cease to pray for them. Towards these brethren, as earnest adherents and promulgators of evangelical truth, I sincerely cherish the warmest love. May the providence of God and the power of His Spirit render the way to the visible fellowship of believers more plain. For some general thoughts on this subject, see his shrewd article, Unity and How Not to Promote It, in The Sword and the Trowel, 1886, pages 513 through 518. His last words are, "Above all, we must not aim at unity by setting ourselves up as the church and styling all others sectaries. This is to cement our walls with dynamite and lay the foundations of peace upon barrels of gunpowder. Book review by Charles H. Spurgeon from The Sword and the Trowel, 1879. Church Principles and Church Comprehensiveness, 2 papers, one read at the Derby Church Association Conference and the other at the Sheffield Congress, with introduction by Reverend J.C. Ryle, London, W. Hunt and Company. There is no party within the Church of England with whom we are more nearly agreed than the evangelical, and yet they excite far more our wonder and pity than our sympathy. We wonder they are not ashamed of being connected with men who openly defy the law and preach the worst form of popery. We pity them because, while they remain in the establishment, their protests against its errors have but little power. The writer of the present papers is an evangelical champion for whom we entertain a profound regard. The first of his papers is a strong protest against the superstitious practices of the Anglicans. But yet in the second paper, he pleads hard for a comprehension which shall include believers in doctrines which are diametrically opposed to each other. Such is the sad influence of a false position. One of the bravest and best of men is found temporizing in a way which grieves thousands, even in his own denomination. Congresses in which Christ and Antichrist are brought together cannot but exercise a very unhealthy influence even upon the most decided followers of the truth. We wish Mr. Ryle could review his own position in the light of the Scriptures rather than in the darkness of ecclesiasticism. Then would he come out from among them and no more touch the unclean thing. Churches have summers like our gardens, and then all things are full. But then come their winters, and alas, what emptyings are seen. Have we not all seen the flood when the tide has come up far up on the beach, and have we not all marked the ebb when every wave has seemed to fall short of that which preceded it? Such ebbs and floods there are in the history of the kingdom of Christ. One day, the kingdom of God suffereth violence, and every man presses into it. At another time, men seem to be ashamed of the Christian faith, and they wander off into 1,000 delusions. And the church is minished and brought low by heresy, by worldliness, by lukewarmness, and by all sorts of evils. C.H. Spurgeon, February 19, 1882, Sermons 28 and 110. Long ago I ceased to count heads. Truth is usually in the minority in this evil world. I have faith in the Lord Jesus for myself, a faith burned into me as with a hot iron. I thank God. What I believe I shall believe, even if I believe it alone. C.H. Spurgeon, October 16, 1887, Sermons 33 and 575. Chapter 6, The Downgrade. In the light of his overall concern for the future of Protestantism, it might have been expected that Spurgeon would have been prominent in the leadership of the movement which aimed at bringing the free church denominations closer together, the movement which resulted in the Manchester Congress of 1892 and which had among its objectives resistance to Anglo-Catholicism. But it was not so. Spurgeon not only took no part in these developments, but 5 years before that date, he had even withdrawn from his own denominational union. He no longer believed that the nonconformist bodies would provide any bulwark against this evil. Few agreed with him. All over the country, the coming together of the free churches was welcomed with enthusiasm, and thousands of pounds poured into a central fund from the denominations. Everywhere the response was indicative of the resolve to make the Christianity of the 20th century, simpler and purer, aggressive, unsacerdotal and free. So wrote Sylvester Horn in 1903. A Popular History of the Free Churches. See Sylvester Horn, 1903, 425. To Spurgeon, this expectation was a delusion, and the sermon published in the Metropolitan Tabernacle pulpit for January 17, 1892, conveyed his own outlook under the title, Is God in the Camp? The explanation of Spurgeon's attitude is to be found in his assessment of the rise of higher criticism within the Protestant churches. In many spheres of knowledge, the 19th century witnessed spectacular advances. In science, philosophy, languages, and history, there appeared to be a renaissance of learning and a new concern for accuracy and progress. In this effort to advance, traditional concepts were questioned, old sources were critically examined, and genuine progress was made. But if in all these spheres advances were possible, then why should man's spiritual knowledge be static? What gains might be made by Christianity if the church was willing to adopt a less rigid and less uncritical attitude to the contents of Scripture? Indeed, was not a new approach to the interpretation of Scripture and a new definition of its inspiration essential if Christianity was not to lose touch with the onward march of science? And might it not be the case that some of the harder aspects of Scripture, aspects which were already receiving a diminishing emphasis in preaching, could be explained with greater facility if the old outlook which justified them by reference to the character of God was abandoned? Questions like these were being asked as early as the 1850s. Nonconformists met with them in the famous Rivulet controversy in 1856, in which the questionable character of a new book of hymns composed by Thomas Lynch was disputed. They came openly to the fore within the establishment in 1860 with the publication of Essays and Reviews, a volume in which various writers sought to give new expression to truths which had been liable to suffer from conventional language and traditional methods of treatment. The general attitude to this new spirit in the church was that it would produce no revolutionary change, and that the benefits resulting from a new intellectual emphasis would be gradually assimilated by an unchanged but progressive faith. Consequently, there was a general unwillingness to confront the new teaching, and those who regarded the circulation of the new ideas as an incipient danger found little support. When a serious controversy broke out in the Lancashire Congregational College between two professors over the inspiration of Scripture, it was settled by a compromise in the retirement of both men. A similar failure to deal directly with the issue showed itself in connection with the notorious case of Colenso, Bishop of Natal. For a volume published in 1862 impugning the authenticity of the Pentateuch, Colenso was deposed in South Africa. Yet when he returned to England, the validity of his deposition was not upheld. This was the kind of thing Spurgeon was referring to in 1864 when he said, God's word in this age is a small affair. Some do not even believe it to be inspired, and those who profess to revere it set up other books in a sort of rivalry with it. Why, there are great church dignitaries nowadays who write against the Bible and yet find bishops to defend them. Do not for a moment think of condemning their books or them. They are our dear brethren and must not be fettered in thought. How many days ago is it since a bishop talked in this way in convocation? An outstanding attempt to preserve orthodoxy by the use of discipline was in the Free Church of Scotland, where W. Robertson Smith, professor of Old Testament at the Aberdeen College, was dismissed in 1881. But by that time, even in Scotland, the new critical appreciation of Scripture was firmly established, and when Robertson Smith came south to a professorship at Cambridge, his views were not regarded as heresy in an influential section of English Presbyterianism. W.G. Elmsley, who had been trained in the higher critical approach by A.B. Davidson of Edinburgh, inculcated the same approach to Scripture in the English Presbyterian College, and far from regarding the influence of this teaching as producing apostasy, he welcomed it as giving new light. This was also the general standpoint of the influential nonconformist paper, The British Weekly, founded in 1886 and edited, as we have noticed earlier, by William Robertson Nicoll. The part played by Robertson Nicoll, 1851 through 1923, in the controversies of his day, can only be explained in terms of his mistaken belief that the higher critical approach to Scripture is not inimical to the preaching of the gospel. He was a warm admirer of Spurgeon's sermons. In the downgrade, Nicoll took the opposite side to Spurgeon, yet on a number of occasions in later years, he came to observe with deep regret signs of a growing skepticism in the churches. To Professor A.S. Peake, he wrote in 1898, "I am also extremely impressed by the heathenish manner in which certain nonconformists' settlements are carried on. There is, it is true, a certain pretense of Christian teaching, but what is taught is not Christianity." In 1908, he wrote to Professor H.R. McIntosh of his concern over the position of James Denny, whose theological teaching was popular in Scotland. Denny, he says, objects to the statement that Jesus claimed to be God. There is a singular vein of skepticism in him for all his apparent orthodoxy. For instance, he does not believe in the existence of the devil and of evil spirits, nor does he believe in the second advent. William Robertson Nicoll, 345 and 364. By the 1880s, the new school was dominant in Congregationalism. R. W. Dale had in 1874 declared against the eternal punishment of sinners, preferring the theory of annihilation. He went on to declare that a doctrinal acceptance of the deity of Christ was not essential to the experience of saving faith in his person, and in his book, The Living Christ and the Four Gospels, 1890, he argued that Christ is not lost to us, though we discard the old belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. Indeed, greater honor, he claimed, was now given to the Savior. Speaking to ministers, Dale declared, "There is now no authority to come between us, to come between the congregations to which you and I have to minister, and him who is the very truth of God." Alexander McKennell, the chairman of the autumn session of the Congregational Union in 1887, summed up the new mood when he distinguished between dogma as a final statement and doctrine, which is something always progressing. Congregationalists rejected dogma but retained doctrine. One of the dogmas they rejected was underlined the next year when R. F. Horton, a minister of progressive views, published his Inspiration and the Bible. It was to this situation that Spurgeon publicly addressed himself in 1887 in the columns of his magazine, The Sword and the Trowel. In his first article in August, he drew attention to the consequences already attendant upon the new teaching. Attendance at places of worship is declining, and reverence for holy things is vanishing. And we solemnly believe this to be largely attributable to the skepticism which has flashed from the pulpit and spread among the people. Have these advanced thinkers filled their own chapels? Have they, after all, prospered through discarding the old methods? In meeting houses holding 1,000 or 1,200 or 1,500, places once packed to the ceiling with ardent hearers, how small are the numbers now? In closing, he raises an issue which others had declined to face. It now becomes a serious question how far those who abide by the faith once delivered to the saints should fraternize with those who have turned aside to another gospel. Christian love has its claims, and divisions are to be shunned as grievous evils. But how far are we justified in being in confederacy with those who are departing from the truth? In the September magazine, Spurgeon continued to press the issue, replying to critics and adding evidence to prove that a chasm is opening between the men who believe their Bibles and the men who are prepared for an advance upon Scripture. The time had come for Christians to stir. The house is being robbed. Its very walls are being digged down. But the good people who are in bed are too fond of the warmth and too much afraid of getting broken heads to go downstairs and meet the burglars. Inspiration and speculation cannot long abide in peace. Compromise there can be none. We cannot hold the inspiration of the Word and yet reject it. We cannot believe in the atonement and deny it. We cannot hold the doctrine of the fall and yet talk of the evolution of spiritual life from human nature. We cannot recognize the punishment of the impenitent and yet indulge the larger hope. One way or the other, we must go. Decision is the virtue of the hour. These words were written shortly before the autumn meeting of the Baptist Union at Sheffield, and Spurgeon evidently hoped for action. S.H. Booth, the secretary of the union, had already consulted on several occasions with Spurgeon, expressing his concern at the decline in orthodoxy and furnishing Spurgeon with facts. Before the meetings, Spurgeon had written, "We trust that the Baptists are by no means so far gone as the Independents. Indeed, we feel sure that they are not." Later, he had to admit, "The error in the Baptist denomination is 10 times more widely spread than we knew of. We did not at first aim at the Baptist body, for we thought most hopefully of it, but the controversy has revealed what we little dreamt of." The truth is that at Sheffield, the downgrade question was entirely avoided. On October 28th, Spurgeon withdrew from the Union, and in the November 1887 issue of The Sword and the Trowel, he gave his reason. The Union was preferring denominational peace to the duty of dealing with error, and thus, by tolerating sin, they made the withdrawal of Christians unavoidable. Believers in Christ's atonement are now in declared union with those who make light of it. Believers in Holy Scripture are in confederacy with those who deny plenary inspiration. Those who hold evangelical doctrine are in open alliance with those who call the fall a fable, who deny the personality of the Holy Ghost, who call justification by faith immoral, and hold that there is another probation after death. Yes, we have before us the wretched spectacle of professedly orthodox Christians publicly avowing their union with those who deny the faith and scarcely concealing their contempt for those who cannot be guilty of such gross disloyalty to Christ. To be very plain, we are unable to call these things Christian unions. They begin to look like confederacies in evil. It is our solemn conviction that where there can be no real spiritual communion, there should be no pretense of fellowship. Fellowship with known and vital error is participation in sin. After Spurgeon's resignation, the controversy, as it was linked with Spurgeon's own relationship to the Union, took the following course. On November 1887, when he was in Mentone, he explained in correspondence with ministers belonging to the Pastors College Conference that his decision to leave was not a sudden one. It came rather, he says, after my private remonstrances to officials and my repeated pointed appeals to the whole body had been of no avail. Nevertheless, when the Council of the Baptist Union met on December 13th, the officers, and notably S.H. Booth, the secretary, denied having received from Spurgeon any charge of laxity of faith, such as would have justified them in laying it before the Council. The council considered that the scriptural procedure was to seek a personal interview with Spurgeon. Spurgeon was amazed at Booth's denial. The latter's protest that he had received as secretary no formal charge from Spurgeon was an evasion, for he and others had ample knowledge of Spurgeon's mind long before his resignation. Distrust grew on Spurgeon's side, and he had no respect for the so-called scriptural procedure advocated. What a farce about my seeing these brethren privately, according to Matthew 18:15. Why, I saw the secretary and the president again and again, and then I printed my plaint and only left the Union when nothing could be done. Now something will be done. Not until I took the decided step could I effect anything. At this point, Spurgeon could have summarily proved the extent of his prior consultation with Union officials by producing correspondence from Booth, but Booth privately insisted that these were confidential and should not be disclosed. Spurgeon's assent to Booth's wish was magnanimous, especially as the December 13th meeting had cast doubt upon Spurgeon's honesty by apparently denying that any such communications had taken place. In general terms, Spurgeon cleared himself of this aspersion in a letter to the Baptist on December 19th, 1887. Pike 6, 292 and 293. To the co-pastor and deacons at the tabernacle, he wrote from Mentone, "It is not possible for me to communicate to anyone all that has passed under my knowledge, but I have had abundant reason for every step I have taken, as the day of days will reveal." Autobiography 4 and 261. On the correspondence with Booth, compare Carlyle 247 through 51. When Spurgeon returned from Mentone, four doctors of divinity, deputed by the council, met him at the tabernacle on January 13, 1888. The purpose of this meeting, as stated in a telegram of the council to Spurgeon, was to deliberate with you how the unity of our denomination in truth and love and good works may be maintained. To this point, Spurgeon gave his visitors a straight answer, namely, that the object could only be achieved by the adoption of a definite evangelical basis of faith, such as that of the Evangelical Alliance, the existing basis being no more than the belief that the immersion of believers is the only Christian baptism. But Spurgeon felt that there was a subsidiary and unstated purpose in the visit of the council's representatives. He feared it might be designed to fix on him the odium of being implacable, and his suspicion was confirmed in his own mind when a week later the council on January 18th, having heard from the deputation that Spurgeon would not withdraw his resignation, proceeded to pass a vote of censure upon him, his charges of doctrinal laxity being unsupported by the names of those whom he considered offending parties ought not to have been made. This action on the council's part, before they had dealt with his appeal for the drawing up of an evangelical basis, confirmed Spurgeon in his view that it was hopeless to expect firm action. "I would like all Christendom to know," he wrote in the Sword and the Trowel in February, "that all I ask of the Union is that it be formed on a scriptural basis." It remained to be seen how the Union itself at its assembly in April would deal with the issues which the restricted membership of the Council had so far debated. The Council, at a meeting on February 21st, adopted a declaration to be presented to the Assembly, and many considered that this would provide grounds for reunion. On the face of it, the document was evangelical. In fact, not far removed from the basis of the Evangelical Alliance. But Spurgeon, who was apparently allowed to see it in confidence before April, entirely distrusted it. His attitude at this point needs clarifying, for at first sight it seems as though, having asked for an evangelical basis, he was not satisfied when one was presented. Says Carlyle, while at the beginning Spurgeon asked for a simple declaration of what the Baptist Union taught, some of his later utterances gave the impression that he wanted a definite theological authority. The explanation is that Spurgeon was dissatisfied with the whole spirit in which the declaration was drawn up. He wrote to the Baptist, "Whatever the council does, let it above all things avoid the use of language which could legitimately have two meanings contrary to each other. Let us be plain and outspoken. There are grave differences. Let them be avowed honestly. Why should any man be ashamed to do so? Policy must not be our guide, nor the wish to retain this party or that. Right is safe, and compromise by the use of double meanings can never in the long run be wise." This was almost precisely the policy which the council did not follow. Spurgeon had asked them for a resolution which would set forth that it rejected the dream of future probation and restoration as unscriptural. Instead, the statement on future judgment clearly left room, in its own words, for brethren in the Union who did not hold the common interpretation. Spurgeon wanted a declaration which would be a real means of finding out the respective numbers of those standing for the old faith and those advocating the new. Such a test and a consequent disruption the strong middle party in the council desperately wanted to avoid. Spurgeon sought a basis which, as far as possible, would not permit men to say one thing and mean another, a basis which would decidedly answer the question, is the Union an assemblage of evangelical churches, or is it an indiscriminate collection of communities practicing immersion? Writing for the Sword and the Trowel before the April Assembly, Spurgeon expressed his pessimism on the outcome. The denominational body, while not wanting to refuse the demand that it should declare its faith, balances sentences, discusses everything except the main question, and proffers a base imitation of a declaration in lieu of that which is sought from it.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3000, 3730 by fax at 780-468-1096 or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, I have not commanded them, whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.